All right, let's go to the Lord, and let's ask for his blessing as we get into the word this morning. Father, I just pray that you'd help us to be at peace right now. Just to, maybe we've come in here a little frazzled or a little beat up from the week, and pray that you would help us to cast all of our cares upon you, like it says there in First Peter, that we would cast our cares upon you because we know you care for us. And so, Lord, we just want to mentally right now say, Lord, here are the things that are really consuming my thoughts, and help me to focus in on you right now and what you have to say. And Lord, we give you that. And we also just pray that that you would help those that maybe this time of year kind of brings up some difficulties, maybe experiencing a loss this past year, and so we'll have family and friends that maybe aren't with us, and pray that you would just grant your comfort, and that you would be seen as a very present help in trouble. And so, Lord, we look forward to what you have for us in your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today we're just going to look at two names, if you will, that are described of Jesus, or that are used as a description of Jesus in the book of Isaiah. One of the, I don't know, maybe you could say it's kind of like a Christmas card verse, right? I mean, it's in the Bible, Isaiah 9:6, and which talks about Jesus being sent as a child will be sent, a son. His name will be called, right, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so there are four names there. Now, it's not that his parents couldn't decide what to name him, okay? It's that you need to realize that these are really kind of descriptors of who Jesus actually is, okay? And so that'll just be a good kind of indication of why those are there. But we're going to go ahead and take a look at this passage here in Isaiah chapter 9. And we're going to actually read the first seven verses there in Isaiah 9. Now, Isaiah's, you know, I don't know if anybody here's studied the book of Isaiah. I know some of you have. It's quite a daunting book. it's pretty heavy duty. There's a lot of prophecy there. And God speaking to Israel and his people. And then he speaks of present things and future things. And so trying to keep all that straight is kind of challenging. So, but let's take a look here in the scriptures. And we'll take a look at Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. I'll just read it for you here. It's also printed in your handout. It says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." That's the word of the Lord. I don't know that I have control of the screen, just FYI. Maybe God doesn't want me to be in control of the screen. But just a couple of things, introductory things, before we get into the different points I want to take a look at. One is when you read this passage, you know, we're kind of jumping into the middle of something that's going on, right? And what's happening is, you know, Isaiah, God's messenger, his prophet, is speaking into a situation where he is leveling a number of indictments against his people, some of against the religious leadership. He's calling the leaders out for they're not doing their job. And then he's telling the people that they've forsaken him and so on. And so you really do get quite a gloomy picture when you read Isaiah. But there are breaks in the gloom and glimpses of light, okay? And so he's speaking that, you know, what's going to happen to his people is that God's people will be taken and put away in exile. And that will be kind of a disciplinary action that God's going to allow. He's going to allow them to be taken captive and scattered around, right? And that will be because he's disciplining his kids, right? But then he speaks of some encouraging things that after that time passes are going to happen. And that's where we kind of land here in chapter 9. It's one of those places where we get these glimpses. Or he says, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the nations. So in the northern part of the region here, right, in Israel, this is where Galilee would be. Well, we know whose ministry was there, right? Jesus, right? Jesus spent a good bit of time of his ministry years there. And he is the one who is going to be, and is the one who is spoken of here as the child, and for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, right? And how do we know this? You know, are we just guessing at this? Well, no, because in the book of Matthew, in chapter 4, he quotes some of this passage, right? And so we see, right, the gospel writer in Matthew is saying, listen, you know that passage back there in Isaiah? That's prophetically speaking about Jesus and his birth, okay? And so we see this connection. And if you have a study Bible, well, there's probably a cross-reference there to the Matthew 4, verses 15 and 16 passage. And so this is prophetically speaking of Jesus' coming, right? Now, what's interesting about prophetic literature in the Bible is that sometimes when it's read, you know, like what it says here, the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. That sounds like it's already happened, right? Well, in the Hebrew, now I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I'm kind of relying on some others, but basically this is in the perfect tense, okay? And some believe there is a tense that prophets use that they have coined prophetic perfect. And what it means is that they're speaking of things that are so certain it's as if they've happened. Okay? So you would kind of say, like, it's happened, but it hasn't happened, but it's so certain it happened, they're going to write it using this perfect tense. Okay? And I think that's what's going on here. He's saying, listen, we're speaking as if these things have happened, right? Because that's the tense that's used there, right? They have seen a great light. Well, they haven't really seen a great light at this point, at least in terms of Jesus, right? You'll have to fast forward some years, right? But this is what's happening here. The prophet Isaiah is speaking about the one who would come and who would usher in this light into the darkness. In fact, when you see in Matthew, there in chapter 4, it does speak about kind of the dark situation that they're in. Take a look with me also in John. Just hold your place there and take a look in John chapter 1. Gospel of John. And, you know, John chapter 1, speaking of Jesus, and it speaks of Jesus as having existed, you know, the second member of the Trinity, if you will, existing before all time, you know. And so now he's going to step into skin. He's going to be born as a baby, right? Which I know is strange, right? But this is how God saved us from our sins, is he had to come down and take on flesh, all right? And so here's what it says, John chapter 1 in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so we have these descriptors of the Word, right? The Word was with God. The Word actually was God, right? And so then all things were made through this Word that it's speaking about, right? And then it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then it says, there was a man sent from God who was John, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. You see how we have this light and darkness theme going on here too, right? Just like you see in this prophetic word in Isaiah 9, where there's this darkness, there's this gloominess hanging over God's people, and he's saying, no, but there will be a time when light will shine on this situation, and that light is Jesus. And it's told right here for us in John chapter 1, and we see that he has that light, right? It says, the true light in verse 9, John chapter 1, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. This is what we're celebrating in Christmas, right? You can haggle all you want about December 25th, and people do that to the cows coming home. I don't really care, okay, in that sense. I mean, you can't really put a date on it. You can speculate. You can probably narrow it down, right? But we've chosen the 25th to celebrate it. We're marking it out, right? Okay? That's the point. Okay? And so he's saying that he was in the world, right? And so this word, you can see, is a person. It's not an it. He's a person, and he's come into the world. And he said he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Was not Jesus rejected by many of the Jews, majority of the Jews, we could probably say safely, right? I mean, certainly there were some who believed. We know that, okay? But he was rejected by his own people. And it says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So here, you know what? He's just talking. Let me just lay this out for you real simply. He's talking about how you become a Christian. Okay? That simply said. That's what he's saying. He's saying, okay, his own people didn't receive him, but if you do receive him and who he is and all his name stands for, you will be called then a child of God, which means now I wasn't before, I am now, and we get this whole imagery throughout the Bible of being adopted into the family of God, right? And so this is how you get adopted into the family of God, is by receiving what Jesus offers, and that is forgiveness. He offers forgiveness. To have paid the penalty of sin for you, and so on. And we'll get into more of this in a minute, but I just want you to realize here, this light that is spoken of, this one who will dispel the gloom, right, and is Jesus, okay? And Jesus, the light here, he so desires everyone to receive him. He so wants to make everyone his sons and daughters, okay? And to have a relationship with him. And I think so many people miss the fact that it's really talking about a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. Okay? It's not a religion, if you think religion as a system of ways of doing things. Okay? It's a relationship. Okay? It's a living relationship. But we have to receive Jesus for this to happen. It's very plain there, John 1:12. And I encourage you, you need to look into that. if you have not received Christ, or maybe this phraseology is new to you, you need to find out all about it, because that's the only thing that really matters. Okay, let me just say that is the thing. You have to wrestle with who Jesus is. If he is who he said he was, and what the Bible said, and who the Bible says he is, you know, then that has implications on your eternity. Not just and now, but eternity. All right? And so oftentimes, I don't know about you guys, but I can get so focused on what's happening now because it's happening to me. Stuff's happening. Good, bad, indifferent, you know. But we don't think about our future. I remember as a college student a few years ago, I was a college student, and I got this book at the church I was attending. It was called Think of Your Future. I think it's out of publication, but it really, every page just got you to thinking about, what is this life about? What's my purpose? You know, I was listening to a message this week. I've been listening to some Ravi Zacharias. If you've never listened to him, he's a great Christian apologist, well-known throughout the world, defender of the faith. And I was listening to some of his talks he gave at churches. He wasn't debating other people, because a lot of that stuff just goes, you know, some of the stuff. I'm not really consider myself to be a philosopher, but he's really good at what he does. God's gifted him with a great mind. And so, but one of the things he was talking about was just that we need to realize that God has created us for a purpose. And we need to get that. We need to realize that. You know, he quoted in his talk Mark Twain, of all people, you know. But he said, you know, I think Mark Twain said there are two great days in a person's life, the day they're born and the day they figure out why they're born. And there's truth to that, right? There's truth to that. The day we figure out our purpose, what we're here for, right? And you have to realize that it's connected to God. That's how we're really going to figure out what we're wired for, what he's made us for. And when we start to live in that, how he's made us, there's no greater joy. No greater joy. And so I just pray that you come to know Christ if you have not, that you receive him, because then you can know, you begin to discover what he's created you for. Okay? And these are things that, you know, we just don't often think about, but they're the big picture things, right? So many times we're worried about our grade point average, right? I know, having just calculated my students' grades, I know they were very concerned about that at Columbus State, but we're concerned about those things. That's legitimate, right? But we got to think beyond now, all right? We got to think beyond now. And so I just encourage you to do that. Think about your future. Think about whether you have a real, authentic relationship with the living Lord Jesus Christ, because that's why he came. Regardless of what everybody's telling us this season is about, it's about Jesus Christ, okay? We're celebrating his first coming. We're looking forward to his second coming, okay? Amen? And so that's important. That's important for us to get. Now, all right, so we're going to look at two of the descriptors of Jesus here in this passage. One is Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. What a great, great name. What a way to describe Jesus as Wonderful Counselor. Now, I'm just going to say some very straightforward things here. It's not rocket science, but let's think about what qualifies Jesus to be a great counselor. All right? It's not uncommon today to run into people and ourselves that we say, you know, where we might say, hey, I've been to a counselor. They've helped me kind of straighten some things out in my life or whatever, and nothing wrong with that. But you know, Jesus, I really think, has to be a part of the mix, okay, when it comes to our counseling, okay? And so let's take a look at some of this. What about Jesus as the Wonderful Counselor? How does that relate to him? Well, one thing is that that Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. Okay, When you think of a good counselor, all right, somebody that you're going to sit down to, just going to help you try to figure out things in your life that aren't right, or help you work through some things, some issues in your life, right? Wouldn't it be great if the person actually knew everything about you? Yes, it would be, because it would be so easy to figure out motives and my past and what I'm dealing with right now and the things that are going in my head that I'm not saying, right? Well, that's who Jesus is. Jesus knows everything about us. Let's take a look at a couple of passages. John chapter 2, Gospel of John again, chapter 2. And let's see here. We're going to start in verse 23. John 2, verse 23 to 25. It says, "Now when he," okay, meaning Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and indeed no one, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." So I think some of this probably relates to the fact that, you know, the timing of things. Many times when you read about the Gospels, Jesus was very aware of the timing of certain events, and so he would sometimes avoid the crowds or slip away, right, because the time wasn't right for things to kind of come to fruition in his life, right? But Jesus here, it's described of him that he knows all people, okay? He knows what's in man. He knows what's in you, and he knows what's in me. He knows my weaknesses and my strengths. He knows the good, the bad, and the ugly, right? About each and every one of us, okay? And with that knowledge, right, can help show us things that will help us live the life that he wants us to live. So Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. You know, one other aspect about this, if you take a look in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, so if you kind of go into the New Testament again, yeah, you got to have your Bibles handy for this today. Sorry, we're doing the old Bible bowl, as they say. We're flipping around. So Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to start with verse 2. You know, there's a lot of theology about who Jesus is in the book of Colossians, because Paul's writing to a church that is starting to listen to some heresy about who Jesus is. So he's setting them straight about who Jesus is. So Colossians is a great place to go if you want to learn about some Jesus theology, right? You go to the gospel, and not just to learn some theology, but to see how he lived, right? One of these days I'll actually find Colossians in my Bible. Here we go. So Colossians 2, 2 and 3. All right, so okay, it says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. In verse 3, then it says, speaking of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we kind of dropped in the middle of a prayer here, okay, that Paul's praying. But what it's talking about here is that Jesus Christ, it speaks of him as a mystery. Now, it's important for us to realize, too, when it says, you know, he speaks of Jesus as a mystery, he's not saying that you can't know much about him, he's this mysterious individual. No, Paul's use of mystery here really means something that wasn't known before that became revealed, okay? You know, it's kind of like watching a mystery movie, you know? You figure it all out as it goes along, and it's revealed, right? And that's what this is. He's speaking of Jesus as the mystery, and that we didn't really fully realize God's plan, but then he revealed it through Jesus Christ. His plan of salvation and everything, right, was revealed to us there. And so that's the sense of mystery. But then he goes on there and says that in Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so if Jesus is the personification, if you will, of wisdom. And you have a relationship with him, and he knows everything about you. He's the perfect counselor. He's the perfect one to go to for help and understanding about what God wants and so on. And so I'd say, hey, you know, what qualifies him as being a wonderful counselor? Well, first of all, God said so. But second of all, we've got lots of other evidence here, right? That he is a great counselor. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our motives when we do things, right? And, you know, good, bad, or indifferent. He knows those things. And so when you go, you and I go to God and we're praying to a God, right, who knows everything about us. And he can show us things in our innermost being that he can fix and heal, okay? Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to go to a counselor in addition to seeking the Lord for healing and help. No, because oftentimes Christian counselors for people are agents through whom God works, right? And many have been helped. So don't mishear me on this, okay? But what I'm saying is we certainly need Jesus first and foremost because he knows everything about us, okay? All right, secondly, Jesus understands our needs. You know, oh boy, people can say things to us and they just don't have a clue what's going on. Have you ever experienced that? Somebody has prejudged you about something and they just don't have a clue what's happening, right? They're missing the larger picture. They truly don't understand, right? And, you know, sometimes you feel like, you know, pulling out a ball bat and informing them of that, but, you know, that wouldn't be Christian-like either. But Jesus does understand, okay? He's a wonderful counselor. He understands. How does he understand? He stepped into flesh. He experienced every temptation known to man, okay? He truly can say, I understand. The scripture sheds a lot of light on this here in Hebrews chapter 4. So go to that book of the Bible that wives love to tell their husbands, that it's their job to make the coffee, because Hebrews, yes, he does. Okay, Hebrews. So Hebrews chapter 4. Yeah. So sorry, guys, I just let that one out of the bag, and I'm going to be in trouble. Of course, you can always say that's a misapplication of the text. That's good. Good idea. Yeah. Okay, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. All right, Hebrews 4:15. All right, so it says, beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed my message. Something is wrong. Oh, I'm in 2 Timothy. Would somebody get up here and find a pastor? Oh, my gosh. Okay, I'm just writing scripture up here. Sorry. This is called Keep the Pastor Humble Day. All right, Hebrews 4, sorry. Oh, this is much better. Yeah. You know when there's a long pause and I've gone to the passage that something's not right? Okay. This is always a clue. All right. So I'll just start in verse 14 actually here. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he knows how to face temptation. He knows how to do it victoriously, okay? He's not been up in the ivory tower. That's what I think about. My wife used to talk about, you know, she worked in the buying offices at a company, you know, and sometimes the people up in the ivory towers, you know, didn't get it. But the people that were out on the floor, you know, who understood what was going on in the departments, you know, they got it. You know, they understood. They lived it. Okay? Jesus knows what it's like. Jesus understands. Okay? And so, I don't know what your knowledge or understanding of who Jesus is, but you got to know. Jesus is one who not only wants to have a relationship with you, but he wants that to be an intimate relationship. We pour out our hearts to him. He understands. He has been through everything. Okay? Yeah, we live in different times, but, you know, at the core, the temptations are the same. Okay? They really are. Okay? So I just think, you know, I praise God we have a Savior who can sympathize with our weaknesses. All right? And so that makes him a wonderful counselor. Amen? All right. Next here, we've got that we could trust his counsel. You know, when I refer somebody to a Christian counselor, I'm not referring them to people I don't know. Okay? I investigate people. Okay, not in a creepy way. I investigate counselors. I sit down with them usually or have a long phone call about how they handle things. What are their, you know, what are their values? Are they a Christian that does counseling, but they don't really bring the Bible into it or what God has to say? You know, because, you know, there's both, you know. And so it's important, okay, that when I refer somebody to a Christian counselor, that I can trust them. Because, you know, I'm supposed to be one of the shepherds of the flock here, and you don't just hand your sheep over to anybody, okay? And so that's important for us to realize. And so, but we can trust the counsel of Jesus, okay? What he, you know, the word of God, as it was spoken of in John chapter 1, right? And in the words of Jesus, we can trust his word, okay? And it's important for us to realize this. Proverbs, you know, if Jesus is wisdom personified and so on, and we can trust not him, but expressions of him in the scriptures and all that is said in the scriptures. Go to Proverbs chapter 3. A lot of wisdom in that book, right? Lots of cause and effect, right? You do this, this is going to happen. You live this way, this is likely to happen to you. This is the way it is, right? It's the real world, basically, okay? And so Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. You can trust in Jesus. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight, right? We oftentimes need, you know, we need guidance. We need instruction from the Lord, right? And Jesus, you can trust his counsel. You can trust the Bible. You can trust what it says, okay? If you've never investigated the trustworthiness of the scriptures, you should, because you need to have great confidence that what we have here is the word of God. And once you have that confidence, you can trust it. And think of this as the counsel of Jesus, okay? You can trust it. Now, what's going to happen is sometimes you're going to run into situations that the counsel of Jesus will go contrary to the counsel of the culture or to even those around you. Maybe they're trying to counsel you to do something that when you look into the scriptures is contrary to God's will for any Christian and his design. And so we need to realize this, that this is going to happen, okay? Because it's like there are kingdoms in conflict, so to speak, okay? And Jesus, being the creator of the universe, I would say he knows best. He knows how he designed things to be. So he knows things how they ought to operate. And so I can trust his counsel. I can trust whatever he says about how to relate to my spouse if I'm married, or even what he says about marriage, right? And what he says about how I should conduct my life, right? And how I should deal with conflict in relationships. All these things and much, much more are spoken of in the scriptures, and Jesus gives us counsel right here, okay? You can trust it. And just like a good counselor, you can trust the Lord Jesus, okay? Now, what about mighty God? The other descriptor of him in this passage is mighty God. Well, I'm told that this word mighty is almost like it has these hints or overtones of a heroic nature, that, you know, mighty in a heroic way, okay? I mean, like the hero of the situation, Okay? Mighty God. Jesus is mighty God. Okay? I remember a song a long time ago. We talked about how Jesus is mighty to save, right? He's mighty to save. And certainly he is. And that's really the first thing I want to talk about here is we've got to realize Jesus alone can deliver us from the power and the penalty of sin. All right, again, this is one of the most important things for anyone to realize about who Jesus is. He alone, okay, that's important. He alone can deliver us from the power and the penalty of sin. Okay? Where am I getting this from? If you take a look in Romans chapter 6 in the New Testament here, you know, and Romans again makes a great case here for the actual condition of all of us, all right, that we are sinners in need of a Savior. We do things that are contrary to the will of God, whether overtly by our actions or in our thoughts or in our motives or maybe by the things we don't do, right? Some of you maybe growing up church maybe used to hearing things like sins of commission and sins of omission, right? Sins of commission are things I actually do that are wrong. Omission would be things that I should be doing that I'm not doing. Either one is sin. And you're right. And so it's just saying that, you know, nobody's exempt from sin. We all have it. We've all done things that are wrong. Okay. And in the book of Romans, it speaks and it uses this language like we are enslaved to it. Okay. In Romans chapter 6, especially, he speaks some of these things. Let me start in verse 5. Of Romans 6, it says, "For if we have been united with him," that means united with Jesus, "in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Now, if you don't know much about the Bible or what's going on here, you're like, they're going to put me to death? You know, to be like Jesus? No, no. This is speaking spiritually, okay? Because what's happening is, you know, Jesus having actually died on the cross and resurrected from the dead, okay, that actually happened. But what happens is when a person puts their faith in Jesus, when a person receives him, like we said earlier, John 1:12, there's something that happens. We are then, God sees us as a person who was united with him in his death and resurrection, meaning we've died to sin, the power of sin, and we're resurrected to a new life. Again, we don't actually die and we don't actually resurrect like at that time we believe. No, this is speaking, again, spiritually what's going on. 2 Corinthians talks about it as that we're made new creations, new creatures in Christ, if you will. The old has passed away. The new has come. Anyone who has had a genuine saving experience with Jesus Christ will say, my life has changed, and it is continuing to change. Yes, there's ebbs and flows. There's ups and downs. There's mountaintop experiences, and there are low and depressing experiences, okay? That's part of living in a fallen world, okay? But we could say, as we look back over our life, there is a change, man. There is a change, okay? And so this being united with Jesus is an important thing. This is what happens when you believe we're united with him in his death and resurrection. And because of that, he's saying right here, he says, if you have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like him, like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Listen to this. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Before putting our faith in Jesus Christ, before receiving him, we have a relationship with sin that is a master-slave relationship, okay? Sin has master over us. It has the power of us, and there's nothing we can do about it, okay? There's nothing we can really do about it at that point. But it says here that when you do believe in Jesus, then that power that sin has over you, that relationship is then changed, and it no longer has power over us in this master-slave relationship. The power of sin has been broken when a person believes. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. You know, when you're when you're 6 feet under, you're not sinning. You can't, right? Because you can't do anything. Okay, that might sound morbid, but that's the analogy. When you have died, you're freed from sin. And what he's saying is, when you believe in Jesus, you've died to sin. It no longer has power over you like it no longer has power over a dead man. You get it? Okay. But if you don't come to know Jesus and receive him as Savior, you have no hope in severing the power of sin in your life and the penalty that comes from it. Okay? So he goes on, he says, verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is true of the believer. Okay? Then he says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies. He's saying, listen, because the power that sin once had over your life has been severed when you believe, stop living like it hasn't changed. He says, don't let sin have power over your mortal bodies. Okay? In other words, we can do something about it now with his help. Okay? With his help. And by this, we do not mean that you'll ever get to the point where you're like perfect. Okay? I got a question about this on Facebook. I just saw it the other day. Somebody posted a message to our church about this very issue. They were coming from a church background where they believed in this holiness perfection, that you could actually get to the point where you do not sin. Okay? There's a lot of things wrong with that. Okay? But I just nicely answered, said, no, I'm not going to debate you online about it because that takes a lot of time, but that I don't think the Bible supports that, you know, and so on. But anyway, but I'm just saying, so the relationship to sin has changed when a person received Jesus. It doesn't have the power over us, right? But it's still there, all right? We still sin, we still are tempted to sin, we still yield, right? But we actually, what we need to see is we actually have the ability by God and his grace and mercy to say no to it. We really do, okay? And so this is important for us to realize. We talk about a mighty God. We're talking about Jesus, the mighty God, who has the power and has made a way for us for the power of sin to be broken, and not only that, but the penalty, right? Which is eternal damnation and separation from God forever, which is the penalty for sin, right? Either we have to pay the penalty ourselves, or we choose to accept what Jesus did, which was die in our place. Die in our place as a substitute. That's why he came. You know, the little baby in the manger, shocker, he was born to die. That's true. That little cuddly, uddly baby in the manger would be crucified. That was his whole purpose for coming. That's what it's about, right? And so he in doing so, I'm going to just go down to verse 14 there in Romans 6. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And the only way for any one of us to be under grace is to receive Jesus, okay? I keep coming back to this. So somebody here must need this, okay? Somebody here must need to receive Jesus. I'm just saying, I don't know. I'm not claiming any kind of prophetic word, but I'm just saying, this keeps coming up, okay? So we receive Jesus, now you're under grace. It's not about, we know we can't keep the law. You know, actually, if you study your Bible, that's the whole purpose of the law, to show us that we need a Savior, to show us, you know, and certainly there are right and wrong things, and God wrote those laws for good purposes too, beyond this, but they lead us to the fact that we can't keep it perfectly. They show us that we need a Savior, okay? Receive him, and you will be under grace and not under law. That's the truth, okay? Now, last thing here. Jesus helps us live the Christian life. So if the first point about mighty God has to do with, you know, our salvation and having that death blow to sin in our life, right? so that we actually now have the capability, by the grace of God and the power of God, we can actually live out the wisdom he gives us. We talked about him as being the wonderful counsel and him being giving us the wisdom, right? And when the Lord shows us what he wants us to do, he doesn't just say, okay, hope you make it. No, he provides the resources to do it, okay? He provides us the resources to follow him, to follow Jesus, to obey what he says, knowing that he has our best in mind and can be trusted, okay? So Jesus helps us live the Christian life. Well, you might be saying, well, how does that happen? He's not here. Well, you're right, okay? You're not physically here, right? He's actually right now sitting at the right hand of God, it says, okay? And so that's where he is. But it's interesting to note, okay, that in Jesus' parting words to his disciples, what did he say? Well, take a look at Matthew chapter 28, okay? Gospel of Matthew. Okay. These guys, these disciples, the followers of Jesus, are having been with him these 3 years, ministry, public ministry, and so on. And he's sent them out. They've seen some incredible things, you know. When he sent out the 70 people that were following him, and they came back like, wow, Jesus, man, we were, you know, people were being healed. We were touching people, and through your power, you know, we were healing people and casting out demons, and they saw some amazing things happen, right? And so they walk with him through all these things. They could testify to you and tell us today that, you know what, Jesus wasn't just, you know, trying to acquire some kind of a fan club, because, you know, he preached messages that sent people out of the church. You know, I was telling somebody the other day, I said, you know, I've heard of preachers saying they had to preach people out of their church before. And I think what they mean was they weren't aiming at a person, but they just said, you know what? Some people just need to hear the hard truth, right? And some truths are hard, you know? But yet, that's the truth, you know? And so we have these guys here, and Jesus is right before he's going to ascend and be with God the Father, and these are his recorded words here, what he says to them in verse 18. We'll actually go to verse 16. It says, now the 11 disciples... Why aren't there 12? Oh, yeah, Judas. Yep, he's gone. All right, so now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Isn't that interesting? So there were others around, right? Some were still doubting. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now here's what I want to get at, this last sentence here. He says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So Jesus is telling his disciples, his followers, saying, listen, you know what? Yeah, this is a great task I've given you. Yeah, it's not going to be easy. Right? And he's told them in teaching after teaching, it's not going to be easy to live for me, Jesus says. But he says, you know what? I'll be with you. I'll be with you to the end of the age. How will he be with us? What does he mean by that? I'm so glad you asked. All right? The quick answer is through the Holy Spirit. Okay? Through the Holy Spirit. If you take a look in your Bibles and take a look at John chapter 16, So John chapter 16, and this is in a kind of a long recorded message here, if you will, long written down message of Jesus, you know, talking to his disciples, kind of preparing them for the things that are going to come. And he's kind of having a long talk with them, and a number of times he talks about the Holy Spirit, but the one I just want to mention is John 16:7 here, where he says, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. They were very sad. He's telling them, I'm going away, guys. They're very sad. They're very sad, understandably so, right? But he's saying, I'm doing it for you, okay? And he's already been to the cross, you know, and all that. He's already resurrected. But now he's saying, listen, I'm going away for your sake. He says, for if I do not go away, the Helper, capital H in my Bible, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Okay? The Helper, and if you read the previous chapters there, like John 14 through 17, the Helper is the Holy Spirit. The Helper is another, he says, in one place he says, another comforter. Another like what? Another like Jesus. Okay? But now, he's distributed like a network. Okay? I don't know how to say it, but it's kind of like that, right? So you think about a computer network, right? And if you live in a, if you work in a corporation, they don't have a guy with a floppy disk anymore going around and updating every computer. They distribute the updates automatically through the network, right? It's all done. Everyone gets the same thing, right? The Holy Spirit, right? When you believe in Jesus, when you receive him, the Holy Spirit is put in each one of us. Okay? He's the Helper. Well, he's there to help with a lot, okay? He's certainly there to help us live the life that Jesus calls us. He's certainly there to help you live in your marriage that you're in, to live in the relationships that he's put you around, okay? He's there to help you live out this abundant life he calls us to, okay? And so the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, in a sense, you know, don't, this is not major theology. I'm not meant to be theological, but it's saying we got a copy of him, okay? That's the idea. He is with us now through the Holy Spirit. Whereas in their time, he was just with them, you know, physically, right? Now he could be with every believer at all times. Isn't that awesome? Right? You're not alone. I mean, you might be actually physically alone from other people, but you're not alone if you know Christ as Savior. He's with you. He's in you. He's helping you. Okay? Through the Holy Spirit, right? And so you come across things like 1 Peter 5:7, where he talks about casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. We could do that. He's in us. He can help us. You know, some of us, you know, any of us here, we could probably stand up to the mic right now and you could tell of a situation that's going on in your life that would just make any one of us just like, oh, that's hard. You know, that's tough. And we should never compare wounds, by the way, right? That's wrong to do anyway. But just saying, because whatever we're going through, it's happening to us, right? Amen? And so God, though, through the Holy Spirit, is there to help us in our stuff that, by the way, didn't catch him by surprise, okay? If you believe in a sovereign God, because that's what the Bible says we have, a sovereign God, nothing slips through his hand. All filtered through his hand, anything that's going on. Okay? If you believe in a sovereign God, then, and you know he's given you the helper, that means he's going to help you through it, in it, or over it, or whatever. Okay? But he's there. And it's a real present help. Okay? This week, I don't know why I'm sharing this, but this is kind of weird. I was sitting at my computer watching one of the Ravi Zacharias videos. Ravi didn't say anything that would have been emotional to me. But somehow, when he was sharing a story, it connected with something in me that I needed to hear. Okay? And I'm telling you, he gave that talk years ago, and God used it in my life. The Holy Spirit was working in my soul that day. He does those things, right? Make no mistake, okay? We've got a God who is not just like far off from us. Oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross, you know, he's resurrected with God, and now it's left up to us. No! If that's what you think and that's how you're living your Christian life, it's got to be gut-wrenchingly hard. Because we were not meant to live like that. We were meant to live dependent upon the Holy Spirit. You know, it's still challenging, right? But just know, Jesus helps you live the Christian life through the Holy Spirit. You know, and again, some of this comes down to, I don't know what your upbringing is, but sometimes people are scared of the Holy Spirit. It's like the crazy cousin they just don't want to get to know, because they've heard things about him that they're not sure they want to experience or see, or they don't even know are real. Okay, so I get that, okay, and I've been around charismatics and non-charismatics, the frozen chosen, you know, the holy rollers. I've been around them all, okay? I'm sure there's all kinds of other actions I could do too, but I'm just saying, okay? The Holy Spirit is given to us to help us live this life. We ought to get to know him. We ought to study about him in the scriptures. All right? Don't shy away from him. Okay? Notice I'm using him. He's the third member of the Trinity. Has attributes of personality. The Bible says we can grieve the Holy Spirit. You don't say you can grieve a thing. You can grieve a person. Okay? And so maybe this is your year coming up. Maybe this is your month to get to know and say, I want to find out what the Bible has to say about the Holy Spirit. Okay? Because if he's supposed to help me live my life the way Jesus wants me to, right, then I better find out more about him. Okay? Jesus, mighty God. He is mighty to save. Okay? Listen, this week, here's what I want you to do. You're thinking, where is he going with this? Okay. What I want you to do is read Judges chapter 7. And the reason is because I don't have time to preach about it, and I wanted to. And you read about Gideon and the Midianites. Because in that passage in Isaiah 9, he talks about the day of the Midianites. Jesus is mighty to save in your life the way he saved those little 300 men against thousands. Okay? That's the Jesus we need to know. That's the God we know. That's mighty God. And so there is nothing too big that with Jesus, you can't handle. And I'm not just saying that as kind of like a nice little phrase on a card. It's true. I mean, think about it. For a number of other reasons, but if for nothing else, that story, which really happened in Judges chapter 7, helps us know that God wants to get glory through seeing weak people get victory. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you sent to us a son, a child, one who would appear as weak in a manger. And you used that weakness to save us. You used Jesus coming down, the creator of the universe coming down, in a sense, being in a body. That just blows our mind right there. Heavenly Father, help us to know Jesus as the wonderful counselor. Help us to know him as the one who knows us better than ourselves, and that we can pour out our heart to him. Lord, help us to know that Jesus understands our needs, that we can trust what his word says, Lord. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Help us to grow in faith. And Heavenly Father, help us to experience more and more Jesus as mighty God. As a mighty God who saves us from an impossible situation where we cannot save ourselves from sin. Jesus can sever the power of sin. And Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to the Christian the moment they believe, to be their very present help. Lord, thank you for these names of Jesus. And sometimes these different names at different times resonate with us because we're in a particular need, and we thank you for that. And I just pray, Lord, today, anyone here that has not received Jesus as Savior today would welcome him, saying, come into my life. I mean, maybe you don't even know everything about Jesus, and that's okay, but if you know the Holy Spirit is nudging you and saying, this is true. Jesus, what's being told about Jesus here in the Bible is true. You need to believe it. And so today, if you just simply confess your need for his help and to be your Savior from your sin, come in your life, that Holy Spirit helper will come and reside in you. Father, help us this week to just be thoughtful, to seek counsel from you, to seek guidance from you, and to rely on you for the power to do the things you've called us to do this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.